Well, you can open up your Bibles, Matthew 5, continuing on the Sermon on the Mount, spending a lot of time on the introduction, namely these Beatitudes, the blessings that Jesus is offering and pronouncing upon those who belong to Him, who have entered in the kingdom through faith, repentance, and how they are now to experience God's grace at work. As we've done, let's read verses 1 to 16. We'll be focusing our attention, however, this morning on verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But as we've hopefully seen throughout, is that you can't pick and choose between the Beatitudes. You can say, well, I'm going to focus on doing right. The merciful one I'm not so big on. Or someone might say, well, I'm big on mercy, but I don't want to be humble. And all of these actually work together, and they're the birthmarks that all of God's children carry and are to cultivate. Now, these are things that are granted us in Christ, produced by the Spirit, but things that we should be praying for, things that should earmark our lives. And we all struggle, and we all have shortcomings, but that's why it always drives us back to the cross. Right? These are things that characterize God's children. And if you feel despairing, there's plenty of grace and mercy for you at the well. I couldn't help but think, for hands that should discard me, hold wounds that tell me, come. Under the old covenant, that barrier, don't come. High priest only. Jesus breaks down that barrier through His blood. He comes into the Holy of Holies, Hebrews says, and now He can say, come. He holds open His hands, and if you feel broken and beaten and weary and tired, those wounds say, come. And if you don't believe, look at the wounds again. He died on the cross for His children. Anyways, let's read before I start preaching another sermon. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. Remember, this is King Jesus. Yes, He's the prophet, but this is the King. And the King is going to announce the blessings of the kingdom. And so even before I open this up, are you in the kingdom? Have you bowed your knee before the King? Because you can't receive or experience the blessings of the kingdom if you're not a part of the kingdom. It was quite interesting. Whether I should say this or not, it's too late because I've already started. But I went to a peaceful rally or protest, whatever you want to label it, and they required everyone there to bow their knee. And I couldn't. And I'm always Mr. Martyr, and so I texted Matt and some people. I'm like, I cannot bow my knee but to one, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone in this room has bowed their knee to someone or to some ideology. If you want to enter the kingdom, you must stop bowing to Caesar, and you must bow only to Christ. Just remember that. But there's blessings in that. Even if you lose your life because you will not bow to anyone but Christ, blessed are those who are in the kingdom. So here's King Jesus. He goes up on a mountain like Moses. This is not only the greater David, this is the greater Moses. And as the great sage, as the great epitome of wisdom, he opens up his mouth. This is wisdom literature coming from wisdom himself. 1 Corinthians 1, Christ has become for us wisdom from God. You want wisdom? Look to Christ. Listen to Christ. Obey the words of Christ. He sat down with his disciples, and coming to them, he opened his mouth and began teaching them. Jesus loves to teach. In Mark's gospel, every time he saw someone who needed mercy, he would not only touch them, but he would teach them. Amazing. We need guidance. We are wandering sheep. And so here Jesus says, I am the great shepherd. Here is my teaching. Follow me in the path of blessing. First, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in this way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And as I've tried to intimate week after week after week, verses 13 through 16 are crucial. Right? As we embody this Christ likeness, as we embody this kingdom mandate, we become salt, or saltier, we should say. We become light, and increasingly light in this world. We expose the evil works of darkness, says Paul, but it's as light. Not trying to produce light, but letting light shine out of us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And as we obediently follow him by faith, this is what happens. You, plural. Plural. It's not a little piece of salt here and a little piece of salt there. I always think of you, Dad, Nathan. Harry would say, salt is good to be in a pile, but then it needs to be scattered profusely. And we are the salt of the earth, those of us who belong to Christ. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Right? We want to be salt. How do I be salt in this world? We'll go back to the Sermon on the Mount and focus especially on the Beatitudes and pray them. That's why I've slowed down. This is really hard for me. This is not my favorite kind of preaching, focusing on one verse. It's just not my comfort zone. But I thought by slowing down, it would focus us on one verse per week and not allow us to run ahead or to forget so easily. I'm prone to do that. And so what I've been trying to do is just pray one major prayer a week. God, would you help me to be merciful, even as you've been merciful to me? Next week, would you help me to be pure in heart? Would you help me to endure persecution? Okay, so that's why I've done that. There is, I hope, a method to the madness, but we are the salt of the earth, yes, in Christ, but increasingly so as Christ begins to shine through us more brightly. Verse 14, you are the light of the world, a city. Again, he's talking to a multitude of people. Yes, the disciples are there, but there's a massive crowd. He goes up onto the mountain to not only fulfill Moses' motif, but he goes up because it's just a great place to amplify one's voice so the multitudes, the crowds, could hear. And for those who have come to Christ, those who are kingdom citizens, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. God wants to shine through us. He really does. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they might do what? The very thing our hearts long for as God's people. The very reason God saved us, so that he might get glory through us. That's all the motivation we should need. We don't need people to acknowledge us. I don't want to just receive my reward in full here, because Jesus is always contrasting the motives. And increasingly my motive, I pray, is that God would be glorified in Ryan Case. Whether or not anyone sees it, that's fine. But they actually see God at work in us through our good works. The very good works, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, God predestined us to. We're saved by grace through faith. Of course. God not only predestined us in Christ. He didn't only predestine us to come to Christ in faith, but he also predestined that we would walk by faith, producing good works, which declare his power and declare his reign and declare his goodness in our lives. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Not just hear about, but see our good works and give glory to, or to glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, let's pray, and then we will quickly open up. I did endeavor, Matt, to provide an outline. I wasn't able to produce one that I was comfortable with, but I will try to follow some semblance of structure. So that's why I'm going to actually pray for myself, and that you would also have eager ears to hear what Christ has for us this morning. Father, we do ask that your word would continue to change us, that you would work in us by your word, And Father, that you would not only convict us of our shortcomings, but you would also encourage us, Lord, with your plenteous redemption and your plenteous mercy and your plenteous grace. Lord, we always sing it, but help us to believe it afresh. Our sins, they are many. We would begin even this prayer by confessing, Lord, that we have not salted as we should. We have not lighted as we should. But Lord, would you forgive us? But would you also help us, Lord, and empower us to live in such a way that others might see that we are radically different, not because of things we do, but to whom we belong. That there's been a radical heart change that has happened in our life. That we who used to bow our knee to the God of this world have been regenerated and now bow our knee to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, to the God of Gods, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that people would see that Christ really does make a difference in one's life. How tragic it is, Lord, that there's so much false professing Christianity. And sometimes we're even guilty of it. And the world looks and says, well, these are just religious people. And they say a whole bunch of things. But that really doesn't make a change. Oh, Father, would that not be true for us? Would you help us, Lord? Beginning from the inside out, Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the kingdom of God. And so my prayer is always, fix my eyes and fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that it would be actually his mercy given us that works now in us and then through us. The mercy we extend to others, the alleviation we seek to grant others, Lord, flows out of the alleviation of our pitiful and sorrowful, helpless and hopeless state. Help us, Lord. Even as we sang, help us to never forget the wormwood and the gall, so that when we see others wallowing in the mire of their own sin and the folly, Lord, of even things they have done, may we not look above them like the Pharisees and tisk tisk and shake our fingers and wag our heads. May we remember, Lord, that is exactly where we were before we cried out to the Son of David to have mercy on us. This is where we were before he extended mercy and pulled us up out of the mire, forgave our sins, and gave us a glorious crown. So, Father, I do ask, work powerfully this morning through the Holy Spirit. We truly do need your grace, and therefore we truly do need your mercy, Father. Thank you that Christ has purchased it all. Help us humbly now to ask, to seek and to knock the very things we're doing. Lord, we believe and now eagerly await the demonstration of your grace to us in mercy in this next hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is a glorious, glorious beatitude that I think will provide Christians ample opportunity to show that there is a difference that Christ makes in our life. I'm only years old, and I've not lived as long as some of you who've seen all kinds of fads come and go. But what has happened in the last week, and of course this has been brewing for years and decades, of course, but it's almost come to a head with the pandemic and the isolation, and it's just the perfect storm, you might call it. And I've never seen such a lack of mercy exhibited on a global scale as in the last week, where if somebody makes a mistake or says something that can be interpreted wrongly, there's no grace and there's no mercy, there's no forgiveness, there's no understanding. Immediately, you're canceled. Immediately, you lose everything. I don't want to spend a whole time, you know, a diatribe against what, but I thought it's dark and it's oppressive. People are walking around on their tiptoes. I found myself talking with people yesterday, always just guarding my speech now, even with brothers and sisters in Christ. little asterisks. Oh, what I meant by this is that. And I said it last night in a different context of Acts 28, but I'll say it again. That we who have been saved by grace, as we live graciously, it's refreshing. Right, we sang, crown him with many crowns, and then the one, crown him Lord of all. And it talks about round his pierced feet, there's that fragrance that smells. And as we gather around Christ's feet, as we remember his nail-pierced hands, as we walk following this merciful one, it's fragrant. Now, I'm not saying everybody is going to be attracted to it. That fragrance, Paul says, is life from life, but also death from life. But as we live and as we embody Christ-likeness, or as we become godly in Christ, we will find increasing mercy. Christ is mercy, and as Christ increases in us, so also will our merciful disposition, which is so counter-cultural, especially now. Perhaps you've read the news of a football player who said something very neutral, and some of his best friends canceled him. Done. He didn't even say anything that was nasty. They just misinterpreted it. Done. No forgiveness. No mercy. No understanding. How different can we be to offer that mercy, to be gracious, and to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ? To say there's something radically different that has happened to us, which allows us to live so radically different. So if I did have a sermon outline, the first would be just to remember the context. I keep doing this, but this is not how you enter the kingdom. These are birthmarks of those who have been born again. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You can't see the kingdom, let alone enter the kingdom, unless you first be born again. So please, kids, Christ is saying you must become merciful, but you will never become merciful until you become a child of God. So Josh and Kimmy were over yesterday, and I don't know why, I'm always so off, but when I studied before I became a Christian, I loved genetics. I just loved that. And so I'm always trying to say, who do they look like? And so little Owen looks a lot like his dad. Why? Because he's been birthed. And he carries now the DNA of his dad and of mom. But he's not trying to look like dad. And as he grows up and as he feeds on the milk that is given him and the meat, he increasingly not only looks like his dad, but hopefully acts like his dad. And so that's what Jesus is saying. You need to enter the kingdom. You must first be born again. And if you struggle with being merciful, you need to say, have I been born again? And if I have, God, would you make me more like your son? It's just always the application. Make me more like Jesus Christ. And maybe don't only read the Beatitudes, but go on and see that in between all of these teaching sections, right? There's five of them in Matthew. It's always followed by the application or what it looks like. Teaching, living. Teaching, living. Teaching, living. Teaching, living. Yeah, I said that five times because that's what happens. And as a man named Jonathan Pennington says, is that this is a biography. And when you read a good biography, the purpose of a good biographer is to show that the person he is portraying for us is one to be imitated. You read a good biography and you want to be motivated to imitate that. And so here's the teaching, but then see how Jesus himself embodies pity and mercy and compassion. And I couldn't help but just, of all the plethora of examples that you see, that Jesus is the king who practices what he preaches. And that's what we saw last week. Patrick Schreiner says that the king in the Old Testament, and even the king in the Roman world, was always not to be just the teacher of the law, but the embodiment of the law, that we would follow him. Yes, we have it, but if I forget exactly how he said it, I just remember how he did it. And so, yes, blessed are the merciful. You want to grow in mercy? Fix your eyes on Jesus and gladly follow him in the shadow of the cross. We sang it. Beneath the cross of Jesus, we will gladly live our lives. And as you live your life gladly beneath the shadow of the cross, ever covered by its glory, you will find actually mercy. It will begin to well up within you, just like all of these other things. What brings about meekness? Dwelling in the presence of Christ. What brings about mourning over sin? Looking at those nail-pierced hands and saying, "'Twas my sin that nailed him there." How do we become pure in heart? Well, we look at Christ, God come in flesh, and we begin to become holy and desire to become holy, even as he is holy. It's a simple formula or recipe. Complex recipes and formulas are not good for simple-minded people like me. Read the Word of God and pray that you would see Christ and that you would be filled with the Spirit to walk even as he himself walked. There's no legalism in that. It's all joy. It's all blessing. It's all flourishing. So the first is the context. Jesus is up on the mountain. He's talking to a multitude, talking to those who have come to him in penitent faith and believing penitence. The two are inseparable. And not only are there believers, but there's also unbelievers there. Jesus was constantly dogged by the religious hypocrites, right? And so right now he's still sort of in the region where it'd be predominantly Jewish people. And what he's doing is he's contrasting the kingdom of religion, which belongs to the city or kingdom of man, with the kingdom of God. And what he's trying to do is to explain to the people who have been given a false definition of how to live in the kingdom. He's giving them the true definition, and he's also going to give to them what it truly looks like in his own life. And so you remember, there's scribes and Pharisees. He's going to deal with them. He really will. And the reason he deals with them is because there's scribes and Pharisees not only in his midst, but there's scribes and Pharisees who are beside those who are gathered. It's a mixed multitude, if you will. And so the scribes and the Pharisees have always been pushing an outward form of religion. And Matthew is full of Jesus exposing an outside whitewashed religion versus the true religion that begins from the inside and works itself outside. Right? He's constantly saying, you scribes, you're trying to look good on the outside. You even try to look like you're doing mercy, but you're not. You try to act like you do mercy, but you're not merciful. Do you see the distinction? Being merciful is not just doing the odd act. It's a heart thing. It's a characteristic. Ryan doesn't just do mercy. Ryan should be merciful or full of mercy. It should be a characteristic, an earmark, a birthmark. And Jesus is saying again, this is what it looks like to belong to God. We should. Now, we fall short, but there should be a desire to show mercy. See, the Pharisees, they were not good at showing mercy. Why? Because they were not poor in spirit. Right? They loved to look upon those who were sort of, as it were, wallowing in the mire of their sin, in their pitiful condition, physically and spiritually. And you know what they did? Says Jesus in Matthew 9 and 10. They put more on them. It's like almost kicking them when they're down. Do you remember that? Jesus' heart goes out. His bowels, Nathan's one of his favorite verbs, splanknidzomai, the bowels of compassion. Jesus looked on them. And he didn't go, ah, you fools. His heart literally came out and reached out to them in mercy. Right? They're giving more and more and more. And that's outward hypocrisy. That's the kingdom of man. That's religion. And that's what Muslims do and Catholics do and Mormons do and Jehovah's Witnesses do and liberals do. And the new, I said this last night, the new woke movement is the new religion. You need to grovel more. Not just bow down on one knee, you got to bow down on two knees. Okay, I did. Now you got to put your head on the ground. Okay, well, now you got to spit on your hand and rub it in your face. Okay, I did. It's never enough to satisfy. That's what religion does. And please see this whole movement. It's religion and it's false righteousness. Check, I was at a rally. When's enough? I missed yesterday's. I guess Thursday's wasn't enough. Religion reeks and it leads people to despair. And Jesus is contrasting manward religion, manward kingdom living, with the way it truly is meant to be from the beginning when God is king. These were the Pharisees who did all the outward things. They would tithe on their mint and their dill and their cumin. And they missed the Old Testament. They didn't get the essence, not only of the laws, literally of Moses, but they forgot the whole spirit of the law that Moses gave and the prophets reiterated. You have forgotten what Hosea says. You've forgotten the weightier matters of the law. Now he says, do those things. There's nothing wrong under the old covenant to mint on your herbs. But understand, it starts from the inside. Justice and mercy and compassion. This would have been radical to the ears of many. What? Just showing mercy? Yeah, blessed are those who not only show mercy, but are merciful. And of course, we're praying for that. So the context, of course, is that Jesus is talking to followers, but he's also exposing the religious elites, the Pharisees, who go around putting more and more burdens, heaping more and more guilt on people. Mercy doesn't do that. Let me also give you a caution. Because, as Arthur Pink says, the merit mongers, they love to use this verse to say that you need to earn mercy. And you could. If you didn't know the Bible, or you didn't know who Jesus Christ was, you didn't understand the gospel, you could say, well, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So for me to receive mercy, I need to first show mercy. We've forgotten this. See, I do disagree. I've been listening to MacArthur's sermons. He says, well, this is how you enter the kingdom. I totally disagree with that. You don't enter the kingdom by showing mercy. You enter the kingdom by God showing you mercy. Right? You come to an end of yourself. You're poor in spirit. You realize that spiritually speaking, you're in the slough of despond. Right? You're like poor pilgrim. You got this big weight on your shoulders. And you need help. That's the name that pilgrim crawls out for. And who comes? Help. This mighty, massive man pulls him up out and reminds him of the evangelist's message. This is how you enter. You realize you can't save yourself. All you can do is lisp out a cry for help. Right? Who was I talking with? Ah, I hope John doesn't mind. We got together with the Capitoy clan. And so his cat had gotten a bird. And so what did John do? Could this bird deliver itself from that fierce carnivore? No. Right? If it could, John would have been like, hey, I'm enjoying my siesta. But here's this bird, and it's pitiful, and it's helpless, and it's hopeless, and it's crying out, as it were, for help. Now, if it wasn't crying out for help, John may not have seen it. But here comes John, and he helps that bird in its ruinous state. It will surely perish apart from mercy. See, and that's what Jesus is trying to teach us here, is that first we come, right? We're poor in spirit. We mourn. To be in a pitiful state is to mourn that you can't get yourself out of it. Oh, wretched man that I am. Not how religious man that I am. I can pull myself up. If I need a little bit of a cheerleader, God, you can come on my side. No, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this? Everything I try to do, I can't. I need help. I need mercy. And when you receive mercy, you're changed from the inside out. When you enter the kingdom, there's a massive transformation. And all of a sudden now you become more like the king who calls you into his kingdom. So this is not merit mongering. It's not. I couldn't help but think of Titus chapter 3. And I haven't had you turning to many passages of late. So if you are able to turn there, because I'm going to read a little more than just the verse I wanted to quote. Titus chapter 3, Paul is contrasting the believers before and after mercy. Okay. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. See, this is huge in the book of Titus, especially chapter 3. Good works, good works, good works, good works. What motivates us to righteousness, right? We hunger and thirst to do what is right. We hunger and thirst for obedience, for holiness, for good works. One of which is actually showing mercy. Well, what is the righteousness God desires of his people and gives his people the ability to do? It's a righteous thing to show mercy, because that's what the righteous God does to all who ask. We imitate the king. So here are these people that just love to brawl. They're always fighting. They're always looking to like, you know, oppose They're to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, or you might say meek, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. See, this is the danger of so many Christians. We don't live this way. We talk about being merciful and meek and mild, but so rarely we're not. Right? So Paul is talking to Titus, whom he has left on the island of Crete, to establish a plurality of elders so that he might put into order the things that are out of order. And so here are real Christians. They really are, but they've forgotten the gospel. Titus, right? The very last verse, remind him of these things. Let no one despise you of your authority. As you preach the gospel and model the gospel, there should be a radical change. How did those Cretans used to live? This is it. This is how they used. They loved to fight. They loved to argue. Well, let's keep reading. For we ourselves, Paul says, this is not just true of Cretans, this is true of Jewish people like Paul. It's inescapable in Adam. These are the works and the reeking results of what it looks like to be in Adam. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's the world we live in. Do you not see that? Hating others and hating one another? That's everywhere in the news. And so Paul says we need to live differently, first as a community and then out in the world. We're to be radically different, salt and light. Right? As I maybe step on Nathan's feet and the world sees, is Nathan going to cancel Ryan? He certainly could. Nathan extends mercy. Because God is making Nathan more like Christ, who is mercy. That should be refreshing. It's like, I wish I had more friends the way the Christians treat one another. Right? But they're biting and devouring one another. And Paul says, you've forgotten the gospel. But when the goodness, and this word for loving kindness, it's a great word. Philanthropia. We have lots of self-professing philanthropists. This is real philanthropy. God's love. This is the philanthropy the world needs to hear and see and sense even. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, right? It appeared. Like in chapter 2, the appearing of Christ. Christ is the essence of God's philanthropy. It's not just a word from heaven. It's the word become flesh from heaven on earth. Which is how we are now. I have in my notes somewhere that mercy is not just a propositional statement. I am merciful. It's an incarnational reality. I know that probably impressed you, Dini. But we are to embody mercy the way Christ did. It wasn't just empty words and platitudes and hashtags and selfies of virtual signals. No. Mercy is action. And so here's God in action. He looks upon us. He looks upon these poor Cretans who are fighting in the mud, throwing mud at each other and getting slung with mud. And there's no help. I have. If you try to climb out of a muddy slope, it's almost impossible. So I'm everywhere. So I went to Nathan's last week and his truck was just filthy. I'm like, oh, are you 4x4? Well, kind of. He was stuck in the mud. Or, I think of a picture I saw. See, this is the beauty of getting together. There's a picture of Ben. And you can look on Justine's photo, or maybe she put it on Facebook. And there's Ben on his little bike, and he's got the training wheels, and he's in a really deep puddle. And he's just working his way, and he's getting nowhere. And I guarantee that it wasn't until John probably came, not just picked up the bike and put him on solid ground. See, and that's what God does. He sees. So Ben, this was your pastor before God showed mercy on him. I was trying and trying and trying and trying and peddling. And there's even this one. Justine said, look, he even tries harder. He's peddling. He's like, oh, this isn't working, so I'll pedal harder. And often when you get stuck, just like in quicksand, the more you struggle, often the deeper you get. And so God looks down. The triune God looks down and says, now is the time, son. In the fullness of time, go. Go and rescue those helpless Cretans. Go and show them pity and mercy. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, three times it says that of the Father and of the Son. Great text for Jehovah's Witnesses. Read Titus with them. That's another sermon. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because, hey, Ben, you're peddling awesome. No, our righteous works are futile, and worse than futile, they're filthy. Filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own eleos, his own mercy. How? Sovereign grace. He regenerates us. He doesn't just give us an instruction. Here you go, Ben. Here's the five things you need to do. He's like, five things ain't going to help me. I need a rescue. Right? John could have given him the components of how things work. No, Ben needs someone to come down and actually pull him out. And that's what we need. To be saved, we don't just need Jesus' instruction. We need God's mercy and grace. And the manifestation of his grace and mercy is in the coming of Christ and in the application of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through whom? Jesus Christ, our Savior. We become heirs, but this is what mercy looks like in action. Okay, so it's not meritorious. Another text you could go to is actually Ephesians 2. And you being, it's not just were, but you in the state of your deadness, in the sphere of your trespasses and sins, following, or according to literally, the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience have the earmarks of their master, Satan, and of their head, Adam. Right? So Paul, in both Titus 3 and in Ephesians 2, paints this helpless picture of the sinner who needs mercy. Dead people don't resurrect themselves. But again, God, as it were, looking down in mercy and pity, saying, son, they can't do it. And the son says, ah, it's written in the scroll, here am I. I will do your will. You have fashioned for me not only ears that have been dug, quoting Isaiah, but also a body that will incarnate and do what they cannot do. See, our salvation is all of God's mercy. We're helpless, and so we need mercy. Helpless people need mercy. That's why good people never get saved. That's why people who think that they don't need help go to hell. Because they never realize they're lost in ruinous condition, and they never cry out, God, be merciful. I was singing it as I was driving. It's not just for unbelievers, it's for believers. God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou. Blot out my transgressions now. That's the gospel. And as we focus on it, so what's the application? Maybe all I've done is just shown you the gospel again. And you're like, God, I want to be merciful like Jesus. I want to grow up and be like you, Father. I want to put off that old man, which is deceived, Paul says in Ephesians 4. All these old things that used to be the old Ryan. Oh, help me to renew by the Spirit my mind. And help me to put on Christ-likeness, which is what? Mercy. Okay, so Ephesians 2, here we are, helpless. But God, being rich in justice. No, yes, justice, but here, rich in mercy. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. And this is what mercy is the result of. If you see somebody who is helpless and hopeless and you feel no pity, it's first because you've felt no love. We should be those who have philanthropy, love for mankind. And if I love somebody, right, if you see your kids and they need help, you're going to give them mercy. Why? Because you love them. Because they're in your image. Right? And so we should see the world differently. Of course, you know, here's the old rhyme, just objecting 1,000 times, but what about the abuse of mercy? We can talk about that after. I'm running out of time now. The main thing is understand that God's mercy flows out of his great love. And so if you want to be more merciful, you must be more loving. And if you want to become more loving, you must look more to Christ. And you must believe the gospel. Right? Paul says, faith expressing itself in love. And love expresses itself in one way, in mercy. And so I hope we never are like the religious. I'll quickly speed up. I've lost my outline, Matt, to which has sufficiently bored you. So there's this, it's rich young ruler version 2. Right? There's the rich young ruler in Mark 10, Matthew 19, but in Luke's account, the parable of the Good Samaritan, there's a lawyer. Is it the same guy? I don't know. There's lots of these really good moral people who have an outward form of godliness but deny the power therein. Like, we need power to actually be forgiving. I don't need power to be religious. I need power to live out the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. But he comes to Jesus and, what must I do? I'm very good and I'm religious. I'm maybe a Pharisee. What must I do? And Jesus says, basically, what he says in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, you need to keep the law. Love God, love your neighbor. And interestingly enough, it says, and this man, seeking to, thank you, Tony, seeking to justify himself. This is amazing language. He doesn't care about giving God the glory. He wants his reward. He wants everybody to know. Who then is my neighbor? And then Jesus launches into a parable. And it's of a good Samaritan. And there was a certain man, I'm not going to go through it because it'll take too long, but he's going down from Jerusalem down to Jericho, I believe. And he's met, he falls into the hands of some robbers, some nasty, vile people. And they not only rob him, but they beat him and leave him for dead. And there are some people who are also making that same journey. And there's some religious people, two of them. And they actually cross the street. And they may have had the appearance of, boy, that really stinks. But that's not mercy. And those people really didn't love that man who was lying there, left for dead. And then the climax of the story, actually, is that even though these religious people, the priest and the teacher, the scribe, the teacher of the law, these two people who should have known better because they had God's Torah, they had God's revelation, they saw God, they had forgotten. Let me go back. Because they'd never experienced God's mercy. See, that's what religion can never do. And so here are these religious people, but they did not know mercy because they had never received it. And then Jesus, to almost throw some salt in the wound, he says, but there was another person making this trek. A Samaritan. The despised ones. The impure ones. And I'll say it. I may get canceled. It is what you would call, they called them, so go back and berate those people, half-breeds. That's not right. That's what they called them. They're half Jew and half pagan. Going all the way back, I think, to 2 Kings 17. And they were the despised ones. And Jesus says, this guy acted so much differently. He saw this man in his pitiful condition. Like, it's not like, hey, you're almost there. Another 2 miles and you're there. Just keep crawling. No, turn around. You're crawling the wrong way. This guy's helpless. He can't even walk. Why? Because he puts him on his own donkey. Right? Go to the inn. That's great, but I got nothing. Oh, well, here's some money. Here's a couple shekels. Give it to the inn owner. Anything else you need, it's on me. See, this is what Jesus is saying mercy is. It's not just hashtag praying for you. Right? I would quote it. It's in James 2 and in 1 John 2. You don't just look first at your brothers, right? It's pity and mercy, but it starts actually in the household of God, which is why grace groups are so helpful, because they give you an avenue, an opportunity to help those. Right? Come alongside. It's not just giving money, but it's helping those who are needy, those who are hurting. And so the Good Samaritan comes, and he helps him, and it's out of his pity. And Jesus says, that's your neighbor. And that's how you are to be neighborly. Go and do likewise. What does it not look like? Jesus has many examples. I've quoted Matthew 9, Matthew 12, where he's saying, you've forgotten what God truly wants of you. You're focused on the outside, but God wants our hearts to be moved and then our hands to be employed. Okay? So let me give you quickly, we gotta finish. The definition. I've shown you what it looks like, but if you want a good working definition, I had like 8 different definitions, And it was just way too confusing for me. So let me give you mine. You might disagree with it. That's fine. There's plenty of other good ones. But it's simple for simpletons like me. Mercy is compassion in action. That's it. Because compassion actually is this moving, this inward passion for others that is moved to action. Because many of us have felt sorry for people, but that's still not mercy. Mercy is action. We read Titus chapter 3. Jesus actually doesn't just feel sorry for us, but his heart, which is full of compassion, is moved to action, and he demonstrates mercy. Right? Some people will often say, well, grace is not getting what you deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. I'm not convinced of that. Mercy and grace are inseparable. And so out of God's grace, he helps those who cannot help themselves, which goes against the American false gospel of God helps those who help themselves. That's the very antithesis of mercy. We need help. But out of his grace and his love for mankind, and especially for his elect, he doesn't only just offer mercy, he shows us mercy. And he grants us mercy. And so you're saying, well, I want to be more merciful. So first, God, work in my heart. Move me to pity. And not the arrogant pity, I'm better than thou. But when you really, like, you'll feel when you see like a suffering animal on the side of the road. Or when you see somebody who's struggling or drowning or whatever it is. Your heart should be moved, but then it's not just watching them, right? That's what the world does. It's sickening. They record people suffering and then they post it on Facebook. And I'm always like, what in the world? Put your phone down, man. Use the phone, the hand you're using to carry the phone, and help them up. This world is merciless. And God's people can shine brightly being merciful. So how do we cultivate it? We remember the gospel. Matthew 18. I'll close with this and then another illustration. In Matthew 18, Jesus is talking to the disciples about church life. A whole bunch of sinners, they get together. And Peter's like, well, you know, what happens if someone sins? You go after them. And then Jesus moves into another story. It's the story or the parable of the unforgiving servant. You remember it, and if not, you can go and read it. It's the last half of Matthew 18. And there were two servants. And one of the servants is being called up to his owner. And the owner says, time's up, buddy. Remember the contract? You owe me an incalculable amount of money. Inestimable. Tens of millions of dollars, all the way up to hundreds. Scholars are always different. It's unpayable. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate. And this guy realizes, I'm in trouble. I can't generate that kind of fun. Like, I can start a GoFundMe page, but that still ain't going to help. Right? I've been trying the lottery. I'm not winning it. I am helpless. I cannot give you what you require. And so what does he do? Oh, like Barabbas, he falls down and he cries out for mercy. It's in the text. I'm not making it up. He asks for forgiveness, but he's pleading for mercy. And so what the owner does out of his compassionate love for this man, he cancels the debt. Amazing. An unpayable debt is canceled. This man probably left home skipping. And maybe he was like Haman or Haman. And when he saw his other fellow slave, he forgot the gospel. You ever have that? You're loving the gospel. Someone wronged you. Someone owes you. That's what forgiveness is likened to by Jesus, as a debt. Someone owes you, right? And he's like, wait a minute. That guy said something mean about me. And Jesus is using, yes, the analogy of money and debt. I get it. But forgiveness offered is also to likened to the canceling of debt. And so this man who's been forgiven tens of millions of dollars, a great debt, he sees his fellow servant, no better, no worse, his fellow servant. And he's like, wait a minute, that guy owes me a couple grand. Now, it's not a couple dollars like some people say. It's still a sizable amount. But this guy also has the inability to pay what he owes. And so Jesus says the first servant who had been forgiven so much, infinitely forgiven, he begins to choke his fellow servant and says, pay me back. And the man asks for mercy. The exact same Greek words of the first servant to the master, the second servant uses to the first servant. Same plea, be merciful to me. No mercy. Implication. You've forgotten how much mercy has been shown to you. If Ryan is being nasty to his kids, like, I can't believe you've done that. I'm not helping you. Ryan's forgotten that God, being rich in mercy, rescued me out of my plight and my condition that I was totally unable to in and of myself. That's the lesson in Matthew 18. And Jesus says there's torment for those who refuse to forgive or refuse to show mercy the way we've received it. But there's blessing, on the other hand, for those who show it. It's also of the woman who washed Jesus' feet. Remember her with her hair? And there's the religious person, often like Ryan, ha! If he was a prophet, he sure would know who it was who was washing his feet. And Jesus says, I got a question for you. He asks him a bunch. Who gets the gospel more, Simon? Not the disciple, but just this other religious guy named Simon. It's the one actually who has been forgiven much that forgives much. Or in Jesus' words, the one who loves much, who shows much love. Or, let's use our analogy, the one who understands they have been shown much mercy, offer much mercy. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not an outward facade, but it's an inward reality that the gospel is working in us, the Spirit is using to make us into the image of Christ. So let me close with an Old Testament picture. I really am closing with it. In the ark, let's go. So whether the tabernacle or the temple, the central piece of furniture, and I don't say that irreverently, but there's all the accoutrements of the temple, whether you've got the altar or the table of showbread, all those things you can read about in Exodus. The central piece was always the Ark of the Covenant, right? It showed, as it were, how God's people were to live under his reign. The Ark is a picture of a throne, right? And the temple is like Yahweh's palace. But at the center of the palace is his throne. It's an amazing thing, though, that the top of the Ark of the Covenant has a name. Approach my soul, the mercy seat. It's a beautiful picture of God's mercy. Because inside of the Ark are the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, which we've all broken. And God, as judge and as king, must judge. But before God looks through down to the commandments we've broken, what's on top of those broken commandments? God's offer of mercy that the high priest would come into once a year and he would sprinkle blood upon that mercy seat. That's God's willingness. He doesn't say, I'm willing to forgive sins. He is showing and demonstrating that he is holy, but he is merciful. And through the provision of sacrifice, we can receive mercy and help in our time of need. Are you needy? It's not just for unbelievers who come to Christ for faith. It's for believers. If you ever forget that God is merciful, remember Christ. He has become our propitiation. That's the Greek word of the mercy seat. God has been satisfied and he can offer us justice and mercy in Christ. If you ever think that God won't show mercy to your wayward friend or to your wayward children, remember the mercy seat. Yes, they've broken the commands, but God has provided something to atone for those. The mercy seat. It's an old hymn by John Newton, and it just kept coming to my mind. Approach my soul, the mercy seat. Approach my soul, not the judgment seat, but the mercy seat. And God has shown us that Jesus Christ is God's mercy. And as Christ lives in us, this hope of glory, as we live our lives by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, we will find with Paul a transformed life that smells like the fruit of the Spirit. And doesn't reek like the works of the flesh. Religion won't help us. Blessed are those who are merciful. Okay, and when it says this word mercy, it's used twice in this form, here and in Hebrews 2. Jesus is a merciful high priest. What does that mean? He comes down not only for us, but he comes down as us. One Puritan said, mercy, as it were, puts on the skin of another and walks beside them. Remember what Christ has done for you. He has come down and he has identified with you. This is great for the movement we find ourselves in, where people are saying, you need to identify with me. I probably will never be able to, but I got someone better who has identified with you. One who understood oppression. One who understood all these things that you are longing for. And his name is Jesus Christ. And if you come to him seeking mercy and justice and grace and love and peace, he will give you all these things. And even more, he will help you and enable you to be merciful rather than merciless. It's the fragrance of Christ, salt and light. You want to experience the kingdom? Show mercy. But before you show mercy, you need to go. That was in my application. Get into the lives of others, especially in the church. There are so many needy people in the church. Mindful of the mercy shown to you, be the hands of Jesus. Father, we would just ask that you would have mercy on us. Father, we appeal to your merciful character, which has been revealed to us in Christ. And because of your great love with which you loved us, we ask for you to mercifully forgive us of our sins. I am so thankful, Father, that you're not like that unjust servant, that cruel, unforgiving servant who takes Ryan and shakes him and tries to knock some sense into him. But you give and you give and you give more mercy to all who would seek it. Would you help us to be poor enough and humble enough in spirit to seek it? And would we tell our children that they will never find mercy until they ask for it? They will never find that forgiving mercy until they seek it. They will never find that forgiving mercy till they knock for it. The Father, there is plenty of mercy offered freely to all who would ask and receive it. Father, make us a merciful congregation that we might be salt and that we might be light. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Help us now to, in the words of Paul, glorify God for his mercy. As we close in song, Father, help us to glorify you as our Father in heaven because of the mercy you have demonstrated for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, I ask that you would be working in our midst, and I pray that our children would be saved and that they would go out into this world with the mercy of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.